And here we are on October 23rd, and this is lesson number 23. We're looking anew at Psalm 90. Psalm 90, and best I can tell, it looks like maybe three parts for Psalm 90. Three parts for us to get through it and to enjoy this psalm. Well, in studying this psalm, discovered again that as with all scripture, some people have made it their end to prove error and to prove some sort of inconsistency within God's word. The Psalm of Moses, Psalm 90, is a Psalm of Moses, the Psalm of Moses as we have it. Well, it's drawn the same type of effort from many people. Some say Moses is not the author of this divinely inspired prayer, psalm. But a close look at psalms, the things that make up the psalm, and I love what Spurgeon calls it. He says, look at the psalm's turns, its expressions, and its words. He says, there's no way you can't come away with the understanding that it is entirely mosaic. Okay, and that doesn't mean that it's made up of little bitty pieces of tile and glass. It means that it's from Moses. Okay, so that's what we have. So it identifies, of course, Moses, the man of God, as the author, and we know that. So I began looking at this initially from the perspective of Moses. Who knows all that Moses wrote? We know we have the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. But looking at it from his particular standpoint, his experiences. So we're looking probably around, 1400 B.C., somewhere in there, give or take a few years. We don't know exactly. We can pretty much assume that it's right in there with their walk in the wilderness and so forth. So we have that. But I looked and began to think particularly from Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Are you familiar with that verse there in Numbers that says that Moses, at least for that time period, that there was nobody else on the face of the earth who was more humble than Moses. There was nobody. That's what Scripture records. And just like I shared when we opened up here a moment ago, people come in and say, well, that right there is proof that Moses didn't write Numbers, because he's not going to write down that nobody's more humble than he is. Of course, we understand, I trust, that the Holy Spirit indeed is the author. Okay, and that's what we have. So that's not really a huge stretch when we understand that, is it? Not at all. So began looking at it from his specific perspective. We know that he was chosen. We know that he was indeed inspired. Later on, he was honored. But along with that, we know about Moses that he was also disciplined, was he not? We have that experience in common with him. He also suffered, I guess you could say, indeed, the consequences of his disobedience. And on a quite a large scale, it cost him a lot. He was not able, as you well know, not allowed to enter into the land. The problem, he wasn't. And it puts us all on notice, those who are in a position to serve God and to be obedient to God in any respect. You don't have to be a paid servant or a recognized person of authority. All you have to do is be a Christian under the lordship of Jesus Christ and fail to obey, and there will be consequences, right? There will be consequences. We have a lot in common with him, much as we do with David in our study in Psalms. So we see that. Added that a faith that Moses has resulted, his life overall has resulted in really just an overwhelming admiration for him, as much with David. You can go anywhere, in religious circles, certainly with Christians and with Jews alike, and it's Moses. It's Moses who's on top of the pile, and his, even with his failures, his obedience is what's highlighted, and the fact that scriptures testify about him, that God, in essence, spoke with him, even though he wasn't, and scripture records, he wasn't allowed to see God in that in the concept of what we would consider, you know, a physical viewing or whatever, but he had the kind of relationship with God that was extremely personal. God spoke to him, it says. He spoke to him. And we, of course, we know that God revealed his law to Moses. So this psalm is coming from the hand of Moses. We accept that. So that makes it the oldest of the psalms. That makes it the oldest. Spurgeon divides the psalm into two parts. You're going to find that to be consistent with most of your commentary writers and so forth. He talks initially in verses 1 through 11 about Moses' contemplation, just literally what's on his mind. And even as we begin looking at these scriptures, you get, or at least I get, this sense of familiarity that Moses has in talking to God, in pouring out his heart to God. And it's a wonderful thing to see. We got 17 verses, so when you pick up in verse 12 through 17, you're looking specifically at what we know and how it's titled as the prayer of Moses. The prayer of Moses. So we see that clearly. And I'll take two lessons to get through the first 11 verses. We'll try to do 1 through 6 today. And then we'll look, lastly, in a couple of weeks, at his prayer, verses 12 through 17. You see this title that's we've put in there in many of the translations. It talks about God's eternity and man's transitoriness. Okay, and that does describe the general theme that we're looking at. There's no way you can read this and not come away with the idea and the impact that, yes, God is eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting. And we are just a boop, okay? And yet we are eternal too. But when we focus upon this life, it's very, very short. And this particular piece here allows us to really visit that. To go back, or maybe, I hope not, but for the first time, you know, just consider where we are on that scale of life and existence, okay? And now with our life in Christ and so forth, we know and we accept and are excited, I trust, about our eternal destiny and so forth. But this causes us to focus upon what's important. You know, I often mention to you your priorities and so forth. Things that we look at and things that we spend our time, our efforts, our resources, our emotions. You know, that's a taxing area, is it not? By way of ministry and so many other things, our families. You know, what are we giving attention to in this life? And we know here, and we've tried to go back with this, with each psalm as we've been able. You can't do it with all of them, but here you can. And look at the background for that time period and the writer for where when the psalm was written. And with that, we know, and there's evidence, and it's widely accepted, that this concerns the Israel's, you know, the time when Israel was literally wandering in the wilderness, probably right up to the front part there where they began to wander. And with that in mind, I mean, I don't know what you recall about that, but I'll mark just to quickly go back to Numbers 32, which I've got marked here. Numbers 32, and I'm going to begin in verse 9 and just read to give you a little recollection about what happened to the people of God. You know, there's been a lot going on. You've got people been arguing and carrying on with Moses, and people have risen up wanting this, that, and wanting their way and challenging Moses and so on and so forth. There's a lot that's been happening. Moses has people. Okay, that's what he's leading. You know, it's not a bunch of animals, it's people. And anything can happen and will happen. Verse 9 says, "For when they went up to the valley of Eshkol and saw the land, they discouraged the sons of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them." This is that another group of people that have risen up to take control and exert influence and so forth in the people of God here. So the Lord's anger burned in that day, and he swore, saying, none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, for they did not follow me. And here's a key word, they did not follow me fully. Verse 12, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have followed the Lord fully. In verse 13, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel in the wilderness 40 years until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed. This is on the mind of Moses, no doubt. His particular situation. So that kind of gives us, and indeed does give us, the backdrop for what's on his mind. Perhaps what's prompted this particular song, or indeed it is a prayer, and as with many of the psalms we've already discovered, they're prayers, but they're also sung. They're put to music and so forth. And we have this one. Well, here Moses' initial reaction we can see comes against this backdrop, though, of what he does know, not just looking at his circumstances at that point, not knowing what God is going to do. He does know. He understands discipline. He understands disobedience. He understands when God says, this is what's going to happen, this is what's going to happen. And he has a sense in which he can just leave that to God. I mean, can you imagine after all they've been through and all the, you know, the plagues and everything, and they finally come out, and he's leading these people, and the grand and glorious time that it must have been when they finally left Egypt. Can you imagine this? After so many years, and now he's dealing with this. And once again, it's just a reminder that, as Paul would later say, not everyone who is of Israel is Israel. What is that, Romans 9? Not everyone, you know, who is a Hebrew, not everyone who is from Israel is truly, in the spiritual sense, Israel. They're not. And it'll always be that way. And we certainly wouldn't argue that it's that way in the church today, is it not? It certainly is. God knows. And Moses, even though he knows this, he knows that God is not going to step away from the constant care of his people. He knows already that it's God who's made everything transpire up to that point. It's not been because of the people. Remember we shared last week when Moses said, it's not because you were the greatest of the people that I've chosen. God did it because of his own purposes, his own will. And Moses certainly understands that. So he knows that God will provide, God will do, God will accomplish. And he recognizes God's faithfulness in securing a constant and a perpetual dwelling place for them. I mean, this is the goal, is it not? It's the promised land. It's for the people of Israel, God's people, to be where they're supposed to be. Hopefully, I mean, with the idea of being his distinguishable people. And one scripture refers to them as peculiar. They're set apart. They're seen by the entire world as God's people. This is what they're looking to. And isn't it odd that that is not enough, right? That's just not enough for some of these people. It's more important for them to be in charge and to have their way and to question what God is doing, to question the leadership in place. They had no reason to do that. And I've always said it like this, and I've probably said it in here before. Now, this thing about standing before a large body of water, the Red Sea in this case, and seeing what God did at that moment, I think that would have done it for me, right? Yeah, I can walk across, as the scripture says, on dry land, okay? And it even describes the waters being held back. Cecil B. DeMille got it right in the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. That is an accurate portrayal. The waters are over on the side, 60 feet high it looks like, the depths of the Red Sea. The ground before them is dry, and they go across. But then I asked myself, you know, it wasn't enough when Jesus himself brought Lazarus out of the grave. That wasn't enough, right? That wasn't enough. Read on over a few verses. You know the story. Now they're plotting to kill Jesus. And even Lazarus. They want to kill him too because of his influence. How wicked. Joel mentioned it this morning from Jeremiah. The heart of man is desperately wicked. What does it take for you and I, and follow me here, for you and I to convince someone to follow Christ, to yield to God, to own their sin, to understand that Christ paid that sacrifice and there's no other way? How can, again, emphasis, you and I do that? How can we best do that? Trick question. We can't do it. Thank you, doctor. You know, we can't do it. God has to do it. We have a role. We have to be obedient. We need to know and live the Word and be bold in that and not be a contradiction and get the Word out and allow the Word of God to do its work, right? But God must call. Is that the way you pray for your lost family members, your lost relatives, your lost people at work? Do you pray for God to reach down and to deal with them, to deal with their heart? That's the element. That's what we want. Moses is not divorced from any of this. He understands this, even though he stands with the people in this time of discipline, if you will, 40 years. And he also knows that at the end of it, he's not going to get to go and experience. He's going to get to look over and see the land.
Richard? I think it's kind of interesting. You know, you're bringing this up, and you see the Hebrew writer also make reference to this account. So you're talking about when they walked over the Sea of Reeds, or the Red Sea, depending on which one you want to go with.
I'm going to go with the Red Sea.
Okay, Red Sea. Okay. Yeah. It talked about by faith, you know, that Hebrews 11 chapter. But then in Hebrews chapter 4, it says that the good news was presented, but they did not heed it because they were not united with faith. Yeah. So it's kind of what I was thinking about is kind of what Joel was mentioning earlier in his lesson, that true believers continue to believe.
Yeah.
So you might have had people initially get caught up with the sight of God's miraculous work, but then obviously when they get into the wilderness, there's a change of disposition. Yeah. But that it just showed that they had the temporality mm-hmm. of the type of faith connected to their obedience, yeah. right?
Versus exactly.
What you see and with, Caleb and what you see with other, you know.
And your point's well made, yeah. and that's the way it works. There are going to be many. There are going to be many on the cart, but they're there for the ride.
Yeah.
Okay? You can say it a number of ways. We go to John 6, and when Jesus started talking about things that would be required of believers and so forth, it ends that chapter by saying, well, from that point on, all those people who'd been fed and seen the miracle, they didn't walk with him anymore. It's hard to look at the motivations of people. God knows. God knows, and we need that kind of strong preaching and teaching. We need to talk about judgment. We need to talk about, like you heard this morning, we need to talk about what a true repentance is. I always go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, where it gives you those six or seven things right there. You can evaluate what a true repentance is. It tells you right there. Very, very good. Thank you. Well, he knows this. And it helps us, I think, at this point, just briefly, to focus again on God's attributes. We need to know our God. I'm teaching in community group right now, Packer's study on knowing God, okay? We've talked about love for the last four lessons. God's love, how it's manifested, how it's determined in the life of a believer. Next time we meet, we'll talk about grace for two or three sessions. And this teaches us more and more about Him. And listen, I went back to a former study that we did talking about God's attributes, and I'm going to run them off right quick here. Listen, there's like several of them. That He's self-existent, or we talk about His aseity. That He is indeed spiritual. He's sovereign. He's holy. You know the omnis. He's omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. He's all those things all the time at once. He's unchanging, as we say, or He's immutable. You hear that word. He's truthful, wise, good, gracious, loving, foreknowing, righteous. He's all of those things. And I'd say to you that many times just taking a moment looking up or looking down or burying your face or whatever you need to do in a time of prayer where there's nobody but you before God. And all you want is to be in His presence. You want to be kind of taken out of the world for a while. That's what He tells us to do, talking about going to our prayer closet and so forth, where we're not pulled at. And just focus upon His promises and who He is and experience Him. That's some real rest in that. We talk about getting rest a lot of different ways. Spiritual rest comes when we separate ourselves from this world and we take time to focus upon Him. I like to say we come clean with Him personally. We ask God to examine once again our priorities. Am I in the right place? Am I doing the right things for the right reason? Am I doing them Your way? Are You truly the Lord of my life, and am I listening for that kind of influence? We understand on this side of the cross that God's children are always in Christ, aren't we? We are. God's children are. Regardless of our earthly surroundings, our earthly circumstances, we have that promise that we will remain in Him. 1 John 3:24 reads, "The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him." Relational, right? We know by this that He abides in us. By how? By the Spirit whom He has given us. And I pray that during your walk as a believer, you can identify. That is to say that, I like to put it this way, that a bell will go off, okay? There will be an awareness in your heart and mind when the power of God's indwelling Spirit, for whatever reason, and we know what causes it, it's always that three-letter word that begins with an S, right? When sin has caused something to deter, something to limit the power of God's Spirit in your life. You realize you cannot hear God clearly, even through His Word. You can't respond in obedience. We've already used the word fully in looking at Scripture. Good morning. You can't do that apart from walking in the Spirit. You may have experiences where you step away or you're weak or whatever, and you look back and you see God's guiding hand of mercy and grace in your life and allowing you to get from here to here spiritually. But it's not necessarily because you were totally on track. It was because He was merciful in your life. Deuteronomy 33:27 says, "The eternal God is a dwelling place." A dwelling place. And this is Moses from Deuteronomy. "And underneath are His everlasting arms." He knows this. This has been His experience. We need to be constantly mindful of that, and we'll be strong, we'll be rightly motivated. Psalm 71:3 says, "Be to me a rock of habitation to which I may continually come." Think about that wonderful statement. We see Him as a rock of habitation, a place to live, a place to dwell, a place that we can continually come. It means a place that you're never going to be rejected. Because you see, as a believer, we don't run from God when we have sin. Right? This is a distinguishable difference between the believer and the unbeliever. We run to God. We don't seek to be away from Him. We know that He knows. We know what our status is. We know what's happened. We know what happens if we go too long in unconfessed sin, don't we? We know what happens. So we go quickly. We go to Him. We want forgiveness. We come and we own it. We confess it. And we move on. This is what God's provided for us. I was glad this morning again, Joel. I mean, he made it clear. There's difficulty. There's a row to hoe sometimes. Not sometimes, but all the time in the Christian life. And he also made example, I don't remember his exact words, but he talked about when God takes you through something and you get to, we'll call it a level, or you're growing, you're moving on in you, he called it your progressive sanctification. But we know there's just more ahead because we're not Christ-like yet. Not fully. That's an exciting thing if we understand that it's all by God's doing. It's all by God's provision. And He's placed us in a position through His Word and His indwelling Spirit when we can experience all of His goodness. But we cannot do it at any level with indwelling sin. We can't. We have to continually combat that. That's what we have. And then I marked Ezekiel 11:16. He weighs in on it. Ezekiel says, "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I had removed them far away," talking about Israel, "far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries," and here's what he says, he knows it as well, "yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone." God is not going to abandon us. Not a believer. He's not going to do that. Not in times of difficulty. The writer of Hebrews tells us, and again, in what chapter 12, he says, look, don't, let me paraphrase, don't resist the disciplining hand of God. And he simply reminds us that the Lord chastens those who belong to Him. And he goes a step further and says, if you be without chastening, then what? You know the rest of it? You don't have to use the King James word, but we're illegitimate, right? In other words, we do not belong to Him if He's not treating us like His children. So that allows us to kind of lean into it a little bit when we see the chastening hand of the Lord coming. It works that way. Verse 2, "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Again, this is the way Moses starts out. He's not discouraged because he knows what he knows. He knows God. He spent time with Him. He looks at the creation. He looks at God's abundant creation. He knows what God, he knows that He's the Lord over all of that. He's seen Him change things in nature for the sake of His people, the miracles and so forth. He's seen Him do that. He knows that. Beautiful and articulate, I write, are the words of Spurgeon as he portrays the majesty of God and God's creative acts. And he comments on this particular verse in the Treasury of David, and I'll read it. He says, "Before those elder giants," he's talking about the mountains, "had struggled forth from nature's womb, as her dread firstborn, the Lord was glorious and self-sufficient. Mountains to Him, though hoar with," and that's H-O-A-R, means white on the top, "hoar with the snows of ages, are but newborn babes to God, young things whose birth was but yesterday, mere novelties of an hour," he says. He's trying to let us see things just briefly from the perspective of God, particularly when it comes to time and eternity. We really don't have the wherewithal to take it all in, but it's good for us sometimes to just really to wallow in that a little bit. And we see God as best we can in this life, as best as He will allow us to experience Him, we see Him in His power, in His omniscience, His presence, for who He is. And He's our God, and He wants relationship with us. He says, "It is He," in Jeremiah, "who made the earth," Jeremiah 10, "who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding He has stretched out the heavens." Is it hard for you to understand and to believe the creative power of God? You know the, and I'm going to use this word with present company accepted, much of the academic world would laugh at you for believing that, right? Right? They would. That God indeed is the creator. That it happened just as Genesis records it. Well, that's what we know, and that's what Christ Himself confirms. Richard,
he said that, like, the biggest issue is the first 11 chapters, right, in Genesis. Like, if you can impugn those chapters, yeah, then you really have no basis to really stand on anything else in the Word of God.
Yeah.
So, you know, you have organizations like Answers in Genesis,
yeah,
things like that really try to emphasize the importance of rightly understanding,
right,
and having the right perspective versus what you see, what they call like higher criticism, which
right,
tries to start with, well, that was man's perception of what God is, but it's starting from the standpoint of man trying to figure, fumbling around, trying to figure things out.
Yeah.
So there's a push even in academia to have a humanistic view of the scriptures.
Sure.
And even that's seeping into a lot of seminaries as well.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm thankful for a weekend we spent with another couple from the church here, the Fitches. We went up to the Ark and we went to the Creation Museum up there. Really, just to have, and I didn't realize it was going to happen this way, but just to have an intensive time of focusing on these very things, okay, and looking at Genesis and looking at the Word. It's not just the awe of the ark structure and all that. That's so much more than that. It's what does God's Word say, and what do we see, and we see God's hand moving. It was a wonderful time. I highly recommend you go if you haven't been, but take a couple, 3 days, and make sure you go to the Creation Museum and look at that. Yeah, we need to do that. Moses is doing that. He knows this in his heart and mind. He's settled in this. It's not a problem for him. We read also in Psalm 102:25, it says, "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Again in Psalm 93:2, "Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting." And again in Psalm 102, "But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." He knows all this. We find the psalmist, other psalmists talking about it. It was second nature to Moses that he is the great creator. He's so far beyond what we can comprehend. I think sometimes him just giving us the knowledge of that draws us closer to him. Spurgeon also said that God was when nothing else was. And we get into this description. And I found, maybe I've shared this many years ago, if you were in my class back then, but I know what, I found something that R.C. Sproul wrote one time. He's really good on this. He's talking about knowing God and, you know, who God is, that He always has been and always will be. And he writes this, and I wrote it down for you. He says, listen, he says, if anything exists, then something has always existed. And we say, well, yeah, I can understand that. I remember learning in school that matter cannot be created or destroyed. It can only be changed, right? Do you remember that? Somebody teach you that somewhere? Sproul continues. He says, if ever there was absolutely nothing, then nothing could possibly be now. Okay, you can just hear him saying that and hear him squeaking as he writes on the board back here. Couldn't be, he says, because you cannot get something out of nothing. Okay, he's just appealing to your common sense. And we're still shaking our head, yeah, that makes sense. And then he adds, conversely, if there is something now, then that in and of itself demonstrate that there was always something. Way to go. That's clear. And then he adds, he says, and that which always is exists in and of itself, that is, the one who has the power of being within himself, the living God. I can't say it any better than that.
You know what I find interesting now? I mean, it's funny you bring that up in Sproul. I can remember him, those lectures, right?
Yeah.
He would do with Ligonier. Yeah. Now you have people trying to redefine what nothing is.
Yeah. Got to. Where else can they go? Where else can they go? Yeah, they have to attack that now. What do you mean when you say nothing? I like that. Yeah. Well, let's look at verse 3. And you turn man back, Moses says. You turn him into dust and say, return, O children of men. Now, this is a verse. I understand that if they break it down. This is not just the fact that he does that, okay, as I've written here, it's more about process than about form. It's that God does this, and he does this in his own time. And it indicates that he is the ruler of others. He's a ruler of life and death. He gives life, and he brings about the death, okay? It's the Hebrew word, the dust here is the Hebrew word daka or daka. I thought it interesting that it's pronounced dakau. okay, to return to dust, the Hebrew word. Anyway, I'm sure you see the relation. But it means to be crushed, you know, crushed all the way down to like powder. And in the emotional sense, it has to do with some deep, deep level of contriteness, to be crushed in that way. Okay, that's what it's talking about. That which is destroyed or destruction. And there's a reminder here of God's sure judgment, which is always of His own determination. Moses just sees God in charge of all of this. I don't know if he's in his mind and in his prayer here in Psalm 90, he's relating it to the process of the discipline that's going on here. And again, we don't know when this prayer, this psalm, was actually penned, if it was at the first, the middle, or toward the end. But this is what's on his mind. MacArthur just simply says that humanity lives under a sovereign decree of death and cannot escape it. It's God who is in charge of that. Psalm 103:14, for He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. You know that verse from Psalm 103. Or Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Or lastly, in Psalm 104, verse 29, you hide your face, and they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. Kind of humbling when you think about it in that perspective. As beautiful and as amazing as the human body is, I mean, you can't but reflect upon the glory of God when you think about how His own word records that He took that and He made all of this. Okay? And then Scripture goes further and says, and it will return to that from which it came. And that's the overall thing here. So it's this air, that's this attitude from Moses' perspective, looking at the creative world, looking at what he knows about God, and it's just this reminder that no matter what happens, God is in charge. I'm sure that Moses realized at some point, look, it doesn't matter about this 40-year in the wilderness thing. God is going to accomplish what He said He was going to accomplish. He's going to do that. You know, so many times it's important for you and I to see things not just along our own time frame. We want things to happen quick, right? I see it particularly with people. Take, for instance, just by way of example, maybe you can relate to this, people that you've prayed for many, many years. You don't see anything happening. Are we supposed to be discouraged? Are we supposed to ever get to a point when we say, well, you know, I've been praying for that person for 20 years. I'm done with it. That doesn't matter, does it? It doesn't matter. There are people in my life and family I'd like to see come to Christ before I die. I'll have a different look on my face when I die if those things come to pass. If they don't, I pray they happen after I'm dead and gone, okay? I pray that they will happen for the honor and glory of God. But we don't stop because we understand who God is. We understand who He's eternal. I hate that some people that I know and love and care about won't have life's experiences under Christ, in Christ, unless God moves. I would hate to think that they'd go through their whole life, 50, 60, 78, whatever, and never be able to experience the glory of God in their own life, the joy of salvation, the joy of service for Him, the confidence in knowing that, hey, there's some things that I knew that God imparted to me through His Word. I had them in fellowship with other people. What a joy. And them never know that. They'll never know it. Or maybe know it for the last few days or weeks or maybe even hours, moments of their life. God's good like that, isn't He? We know that He is. And we want so much more for them than that. Spurgeon states, a word created and a word destroys. Talking about God's word. Just a word from His mouth. Observe how the action of God, he says in this verse, is recognized. Man is not said to die because of the decree of fate or the action of inevitable law, but the Lord is made the agent of all. That is, He's in charge of all of it. His hand turns and His voice speaks. And without these, we should not die. No power on earth or hell could kill us. And then he adds, he says, and an angel's arm can't save me from the grave. Myriads of angels can't confine me there either. God is in charge. I think back that in our study in Matthew, when toward the end there, when Jesus was in the temple on the last few days of his life, and it became evident that they could not kill him. They couldn't kill him. And they couldn't keep him from being killed when he was supposed to be killed. Okay, you know, during that time frame there when the lambs were being offered and the sacrifice. That's what God had in mind, and they couldn't thwart that. Case in point. God was in charge of all of it. How helpful is it for us to understand that and to believe that? It helps us to move forward in faith when we have obstacles, when it seems like we can't go on. And God's usually doing something within us because we've lost our, our securities. Sometimes you even have family members, close family members, say, no, you got it all wrong, you don't need to be doing that, blah, blah, blah. And you know you're standing on God's word, you're doing what you're supposed to be doing at that point. God provides. He and He alone will not leave us. He will not forsake us. And again, in the context of Psalm 90 and Moses' writing and Moses' recollection, he knows this wholeheartedly. He knows this. Verse 4. He continues and he says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday, and when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. And of course, he's just using what he knows by way of example. Peter appreciated this, didn't he? Your mind should have gone to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape you or escape your notice, Peter says to persecuted Christians. He says, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. That's exactly the point that I'm trying to make when we're talking about perspective, right? Our perspective, how we see this, how we see God working in this particular way. That's what this statement here in Psalm 9, this verse 4 is about. It's about perspective. For the Christian, it's about right thinking, seeing things clearly. It's about being rightly motivated, having right priorities, being able to rest in the surety of what God promises through His Word. As a mature Christian, one that's truly moving on in their sanctification, you've got things you can look back on in your life and say, I know He was there then. I remember how I didn't feel Him, and it looked like the circumstances around me were contradictory, and all I had was knowing the Word of God and staying true to the Word of God, and now look, God blesses obedience, does He not? We know and we see that, and it's all about perspective. I'll deviate here for just a moment, take a breath. I got a little anecdote when it comes to perspective. I've used it before in some of the classes I've taught, but if you'll allow me a little brevity here. There was this policeman. He was just tired of being a policeman. Nobody cares. Nobody appreciated what he was doing. He was risking his life and low wages and all this kind of stuff. You got that low wages part. All this. He was doing that. He said, I'm done. He said he left. He left a string of clothes and equipment and uniforms all the way to his car, and he drove all the way to the end of town. He joined the monastery, and he says, this is where I'm going to stay. I'm going to stay right here. So he goes in, and he meets the head of the monastery there. What do you call him? The abbey or something? I don't know. Whatever he is. And the guy told him, he said, well, we're glad to have you. We got many like you. He said, you're welcome here. He said, and here's the rule. He said, you cannot say a word for 2 years. Can't say a word. And at the end of that 2 years, you can say 2 words. Okay? He said, okay. He says, well, it starts right now. No talking. So he goes 2 years. The guy comes in. Hey, 2 years up. What do you got to say? What 2 words shall you say? And this guy said, bed hard. Ah, bed hard. Okay. Same thing. 2 more years goes by. Chief Monk comes in. What you got to say? Two words. He said, food bad. Food's bad. Bed's hard and food's bad. Okay. He comes back 2 more years later. He says, 6 years, what have you got to say? Two words. And the policeman monk said, I quit. He said, well, you might as well quit. You hadn't done anything but complain ever since you've been here. So it's a matter of perspective, how you see things in time. And don't forget God's timing. That requires faith on our part to see that clearly and to remain faithful and to yield to those verses of Scripture, like the one that says, don't be weary in well-doing. Don't be weary. What makes us weary in well-doing? Because for whatever we're expecting, we're not seeing it, right? We're just not seeing it. And he says, don't be weary in that. Psalm 39, beginning with verse 5, says, behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. And the psalmist here adds that Selah. And you remember we talked about that, what that means. That is a moment of pause. And it may be something, a musical notation, but it may also be a time of pause regarding, well, it's, I mean, he's using it here as primarily a prayer, okay? A prayer. So Moses is saying, look, stop and look and listen at this, what was just written, what was just said. In verse 6, he says, surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. That's man. There's one thing you can rest assured of regarding riches, or that is anything tangible that you own, whether it's real property or items or whatever, or cash. It'll be somebody else's one day. That's about all you can say about it. It'll be somebody else's one day. We focus on our responsibility with God's blessings. Or James puts it this way in the New Testament in chapter 4. Perhaps your mind went there. Beginning with verse 13, he says, come now, you who say tomorrow or today or tomorrow, we will go and do such and such in a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. No, he says in verse 14, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. And I didn't write it, but he goes on and says, you know, you should say, as the Lord wills. That should be our mindset. As God wills, we will do thus and such. This is always in the mindset. This is always in the background of the person who's following his Lord, right? Yeah, I want to do this, and I should make plans, and I should be pursuing the right kind of things. I should be spending my time and my emotional involvements, my resource. I should be spending my life, not just spending. I should be investing my life according to the Word of God as best as I know. But just like I said earlier, we were talking about, and I was talking about our week, God may have a plan B, which really is the plan A, but I didn't realize that. And He's doing what He needs to do because of my obedience, and I'm being able to see it clearly, and I can move, and I can change, and I can continue to trust Him. Now, in our next lesson, and I'm not quite through yet, but I just want to say, when we get up to verse 12, Moses is going to come to a point where he's going to say, Lord, teach us to number our days. He's going to give us that information. But I'll hold off on that. It has a clear application here, but I'll hold off on that until we get there. And that would be part of what we look at next week. So verses 5 and 6, and we're done here. And verse 5 says, you have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep in the morning. They're like grass which sprouts anew. Now here he just continues on, Moses does. He's just really, as we might say, with no pun intended, because he talks about grass, he's getting in the weeds here. Okay, he's just like, it's almost he stepped back and he sat down and he's just looking at all this and reflecting upon the absolute presence of God and His authority over everything. And he's speaking of man here being swept away. And he's talking about that which happens really, really quickly. And you got to understand their identification with nature and things, you know, great winds, great ocean waves, or the force of a river and all that. That was something that was very real to them. They thought about power and life-changing events, things that couldn't be controlled. That's what they thought about, and that's why he uses this language. It's just powerful and unrelenting. It's an influence that comes in that's going to have its way in the end. You follow what I'm saying? Is man can't do anything to change it. But he finds himself resting in the hands of God, knowing all this. And I added here, and I almost forgot where I got this, but I think it was MacArthur's note. He said, people are insensitive to the brevity of life and the reality of God's wrath. We'd much rather focus upon His mercy, His grace, His manifested goodness to us, all of those things. But Scripture tells us plainly that our God is a consuming fire. He's holy. Nothing unclean can come into His presence. Nothing. And we see this clearly made out also in the New Testament. We're to shun what? The very appearance of evil. The very appearance of it. That should be our heart's desire. And these kind of thoughts tend to separate us from God, right? We see just how far away we are. And it's so antithetical because God uses this to bring us, listen, closer to Him. Think about it. How do you get there? Joel did it perfect this morning, talking, going back, as I did, I think I did it last week, talking about Luke chapter 7. It was either here in community group, I can't remember. But he talked about what was happening there, and that was Simon the Pharisee who had invited Jesus over basically to make fun of him, or to have this itinerant preacher, the one that everybody was talking about, to have him at his house and to invite everybody to come over and engage and with him and all that. You know, they wind up saying, look, if you knew who this woman was, you wouldn't even be letting her touch you, okay? You wouldn't be doing that. And we see the example that it requires, and Jesus used that to show. It's a person who's owned their sin. It's a person who knows what they've been forgiven of. It's a person who knows just how far away from God they were. That makes the miraculous work of God in your own heart and life that much more profound, does it not? That's what God does. Excellent example from the New Testament. We have that. Job 22, verse 15. Job cries out, will you keep the ancient path which wicked men have trod? And he's saying, will you allow it to continue? Verse 16, who were snatched away, these wicked, away before their time, whose foundations were washed away by a river. And I threw that in there because Job's doing the same thing. He's using those powerful images that are real to him. And then in verse 27, verse 22, he says, terrors overtake him like a flood. Once again, he uses it. A tempest wind steals him away in tonight. And he's talking about the portion of what happens to the wicked. Again in Job 20, he flies away like a dream and they cannot find him, even like a vision in the night. He is chased away. The eye which saw him sees him no more longer, and his place no longer beholds him. It happens quickly. It happens with great power. We can easily be separated from the presence of God for all time and eternity apart from the mercy and grace of God. It's important for us to realize that level of finality from an eternal perspective that awaits every person who does not find, doesn't respond to faith in Christ. There's some way indeed, not just personally, but regarding our witness, that is motivational for us. Motivational. And we don't want to get too far away from that. If we do, we don't help people deal with it rightly. Do you follow that? How many times have you been dealing with a person, sharing with a person, and you always seem to get back because you see evidence that they've never really dealt with their sin. They're still trying to find some excuse, some way around it, some alibi or whatever. And you've got to take them back to that place and say, no, no, you're trying to go around. Jesus said you try to come any other way, you're a thief and a robber. And to come to Christ, you have to realize, you have to own your sin, do you not? That's what you have to do. Many, many so-called churches don't want to teach that anymore. Why? Because it affects people coming to church. They want to hear that. My wife and I invited a family here once. The woman and her daughter came, an adult daughter. I was anxious to hear. They're Catholic. I was anxious to hear what they thought about it. Oh, you ought to hear Shane preach that day. Yeah, I'm sure you did. I can't remember the title. But I thought, God, you moved. Oh, we're so thankful. It was just so clear. You know what that young woman's attitude was? Well, that's just somebody else telling me how bad I am. That's all she got out of it. God must move, right? God must move upon the heart. I dare say she couldn't have gotten a word any clearer that day. I was excited. I was giddy with what God was doing. And all it did was manifest where that person was between their ears and in their heart at that time. And I thought, well, that's a necessary process too. You got to know what you're dealing with, because my wife still has communion with these folks or associations with them. That's what he does. That's what he does. Isaiah 40, verse 6 through 8. A voice calls, or a voice says, call out. Says Isaiah talking. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, and when the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. That's the way we end that topic. The word of God will stand forever. That is to say, the glory of the Lord will continually be revealed through His Word. That's what we see here. That's the only thing that will never fall away. That's the only thing that will never, ever disappoint you. God has revealed Himself through His Word. Remember, Jesus is indeed the living Word of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. How precious is the Word of God? And it's a motivation just on the lowest level. And I have to say this, being any kind of a teacher, if you're not reading it and studying it enough, then get after it. This is what changes your life. This is what gives you the perspective and brings you closer, much closer to Him as God reveals Himself through His Word. That's what He does. So lastly, we look at verse 6. And in the morning, again, talking about the word, or well, the grass, I guess. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew, and toward evening, it fades and withers away. It's Moses' way of saying, look, this is going to happen. This is the way it goes. It will never change, all right? It won't. He's trying to get us to think in this term. You almost want to say, as Peter says, and I mark 2 Peter 3:11, as you see things happening around you and you begin to take that inventory, as Paul says in what 1 Corinthians 13, talking about taking that inventory and so forth in your life, examining yourself. Peter would say there in 2 Peter 3:11, he says, what kind of persons ought we to be? What kind of persons ought we to be? As we look around and we see what's happening, you've been doing that? You watch any of the news in the evening and so forth, and you listen to things of what's going on in this country, and it's terrible. What kind of impact is it supposed to have on us? How will our motivations and priorities change? How will they change? How will God draw us even closer to Him and use us in an environment that's becoming even more increasingly difficult for us, increasingly costly? As people's attitudes, people's morals, if you will, begin to change such as they were, as best as they could be apart from God. Job 14, Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. You see the same phraseology used here again with Job, that which we see in the natural world. It's something that should get our attention. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6:30, but if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? And I throw that in there from a positive standpoint. Once again, the Lord gives and he takes away. He's the Lord over death. He's the Lord over life. God has promised to give us all that we need, all that we need. James 1, verse 11. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and the flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. And that's the last verse I give where that same phraseology is used. Spurgeon commented in the Treasury of David there, following these six verses as I close, he says, here is the history, he says, of the grass. Of course, the grass is synonymous with our life and so forth. He says, it's sown, it's grown, it's blown, it's mown, as in mowing, and then it's gone, he says. And then he adds, he says, in the history of man, is not much more. It's interesting. It's necessary for us to contemplate the brevity of life, the brevity of life, the sure and certain consequences of disobedience, and yet at the same time as believers, knowing and fully understanding, being committed that God will never abandon us, even when he disciplines his children. He's never going to abandon us. Not going to do that. So when we pick back up, we'll continue with this portion all the way up to verse 12, Moses' contemplation. We'll do that next week and finish that, and then we'll look at his prayer specifically. Lord, we